The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. I wonder for you, what is your most valuable earthly possession? Your most valuable earthly possession. And here, don't get over spiritual on me here. I'm talking about something, a physical, material possession. Is it your house? A car? Maybe a piece of jewelry? Maybe it's a number. A number that represents how much money you have in the bank. Perhaps for you, maybe it's a family heirloom that's been passed down from one generation to another generation to another generation. And so I wonder what your most valuable earthly possession is. For me, I carry my most valuable earthly possession with me everywhere I go. I never leave home without it. And no, it's not my American Express card. I carry it everywhere I go. My wife, truth be told, gave it to me. 26 years, 3 months, 30 days ago as of today. She slipped it on my finger when she said, when the pastor was pronouncing us husband and wife. So my gold wedding band from my wife is my most precious earthly possession. This is the same band that she gave me over 26 years ago. I've never worn a different band. This is my wedding band. I did have quite a scare, however. Our first year of marriage, you all know I enjoy playing golf, and I played golf for years before I ever got married. And so when I started playing after I got married, it felt a little weird to grip the golf club, like there was the metal ring that was pressing against mine. It just felt weird. And so I made a decision. I said, you know what, while I play golf, I'll take the ring off and I'll put it in the bag. And then when the round is over, I'll take it out of the bag and I'll put it back on my finger. Well, after playing one particular round of golf, I forgot to put it back on immediately. And I didn't realize until sometime later that day that I had forgotten to put it back on. So, I don't have my wedding band on. I went to my golf bag to retrieve the ring, to put it on, and it wasn't there. So immediately, in a panic, I called the golf course to see if anybody had turned in my wedding band. No bueno. No luck. No wedding band at the golf course. And if you know anything about golf or golf courses, you know that a golf course, it's not on a little piece of land. It's a large piece of land. A golf course is typically well over 100 acres of land. All right? And so, if I had lost it, if it had fallen out of my bag anywhere on the golf course, the chances of me finding that wedding band were somewhere between slim and none. All right? So here I was, married for less than a year, and I've already lost my wedding band. And I was devastated. I was, you know, newly married to the love of my life, and I'd lost the symbol of our union. I was crushed. But praise God, you know I found it, right? Someone, before I went to bed that night from the golf course, called the house and said, they found your ring in the parking lot and turned it into the pro shop. And so very first thing in the morning, got up, made my way straight to the golf course and found my wedding band, retrieved it, and learned to play golf wearing the wedding band after that. But why? Why is this ring so precious to me? Well, I've already alluded to it. It's precious to me because it's a daily reminder to me of the precious gift God has given me in my wife. This ring makes a statement. This ring tells everyone in the world that I am in a marriage relationship. It's a symbol of my love. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought. I'll say more about the ring a little bit later in the service. But now, let's turn our attention to Romans 11. If you're in Romans 11, say amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. Can you give me some more light on this one right here, brother? It's so I can read my... There we go. Thank you very much. Now I feel like I can read. From Romans 11, beginning in verse 11 through verse 24, Paul writes these words. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might not fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not spare the natural... So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even today, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? It's the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. For your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would use this time, use your word now to mold us and shape us into the image and likeness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my central idea for today's message is our salvation is a precious gift from God. I just want us to admit it. Our salvation is a precious gift from God. I want to make 2 points from our text today about how precious our gift is. And so, or what is the therefore? If our salvation indeed is a precious gift from God, what is the therefore? The first therefore is we should live our lives in such a way as to make our relationship with God look attractive. We should live our lives in such a way so as to make our relationship look, or make our relationship with God look attractive. Let's look at the text so I can explain how I came up with that idea. This first point, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. Paul is communicating two ideas in these verses for us this morning. The first idea is found in verse 11, and then it's going to be found again in a parallel passage in verses 13 and 14. And then the second idea is found in verse 12, and its parallel passage in verse 15. So in other words, we have verse 11, and then verses 13 and 14 essentially say the same thing as verse 11. And then we have verse 12, and verse 15 essentially says the same thing as verse 12. All right? So let's look first at verse 11 and verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Then skip over verse 12 for just a moment and look at verses 13 and 14. "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now, right away, we see here in our passage, right away, we see this theme of jealousy running through these verses. I'm going to say much more about jealousy and what that means in just a moment. But first, I want to take a moment, if you will, to get back behind the jealousy so we can understand what's happening here behind that jealousy. Paul begins verse 11 with this, "So I ask." These are connecting words for us. These words signal to us that what Paul has said previously, that these words are strategically connected to what went before. So these aren't disparate thoughts. He's saying the same thing. He's continuing his conversation. And then he asks this question in verse 11. He says, "Did they stumble?" Now, if you recall from last week, verse 10 ends with Paul quoting from Psalm 69, talking about stumbling. And so there we see again another concrete connection from what we saw last week. But what do we have at the heart of Paul's question? What does he mean by asking, did they stumble in order that they might fall? What is that question all about? Well, Paul here, he's asking whether Israel's failure to find salvation through Christ, does their failure mean that they were forever rejected by God? In other words, what attitude does God right now have toward the Jewish people? Is God more or less of the mindset with the Jewish people to say, you know, hey, you had your chance, you blew it, you missed it, so too bad for you. I'm wash my hands, I'm done with you. Is that God's attitude? Or is God more of the mindset to say to them, listen, I love you. Jesus is still the way. Jesus is still available. If you trust in Jesus, salvation is still possible. Well, we know from Paul's answer when he says, by no means, we know that he intends the second of those two options, that God hasn't completely rejected his people. We saw that last week as well. So what's happening, if you will, at this point in salvation history, what's happening when so many Jews are rejecting Jesus, we ask ourselves, you know, are all those Jews, you know, if God isn't complete, if he's not washed his hands, if he's not completely done with them, are they going to be saved anyways in the end? Are all the Jews going to find some kind of special salvation that's maybe different than the rest of us? Are the Jews going to be saved in some other way other than through Jesus? And no, that's not what's happening. There's not a special way for Jews to get saved. Paul makes that abundantly clear for us in verse 14 when he tells us that only some of them are going to be saved. He tells us that not all of them are going to be saved. Last week, Paul referred to that group as a remnant, just a small section of them. But the Jewish rejection of Jesus, that's what, by the way, their trespass means in verse 11, their rejection. The Jewish rejection of Jesus means now that salvation is being brought to the Gentiles. Now, just in case you don't know this, I would say probably 99.9% of us in this room, we're Gentile, okay? So unless you can trace your lineage all the way back to say, yes, I am a part of the Jewish people, then you're a Gentile, because there were Jews and there were Gentiles. There's no overlap in that group. You're either in one group or the other. And so because the Jews had rejected Jesus, now is the time that salvation is coming to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean, please don't read into that, that means that prior to this time, prior to Paul writing this, that salvation wasn't available to Gentiles. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul is saying. We know that as far back as Genesis 12, for example, with Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people. We know that God intended to use Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations, to all the families of the earth. And God speaks through his prophet Isaiah to tell us that he says it's too light a thing or it's too small a thing that that God's servant should raise up only the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small a thing. It's too light a thing for God to do that. Rather, God continues in that passage in Isaiah 49, and he says to the Jewish people, he says, I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so God's plan for salvation has always been, underscore this, always been for more than just the Jewish people. But as Paul is writing this letter, he says that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And so there's an emphasis, if you will, not to the exclusion of the Jews, but there's an emphasis on the Gentile people right now. So the focus of his ministry is on Gentiles. Paul still has a special place in his heart. You know, I've said this over the last couple of weeks. We saw this in Romans 9, that Paul says he would be willing to give up his own salvation if it meant that his kindred would be saved. And so you know he has a special place. But Paul now is bringing this message of salvation to the Gentiles. But the reason he's doing this, and this is important for us, the reason he's doing it is in the hope to make the Jews jealous. He wants to make the Jews jealous. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. I'm going to address perhaps maybe an idea that's floating around in your head right now. Perhaps you've always been taught that jealousy is a bad thing. You know, you were taught to avoid jealousy. You're taught jealousy is not an attractive thing. Don't be too jealous. But jealousy isn't a bad thing. The Ten Commandments even tell us that our God is a jealous God. That our God does not like it when we worship other gods. He is jealous for His people. And so jealousy is actually a godly trait. Now, of course, we can take jealousy to the wrong extreme. We can be, you know, manipulative and controlling because of our jealousy. But that doesn't make jealousy bad. It just means what we do with our jealousy is bad. So as a husband, for example, I am jealous for my wife. If we were together at a social gathering and another man were making a move on my wife, trying to hit on my wife, I want to just tell you right now, that's not going to end well. You might say, well, you're a pastor. That's not going to end well, okay? I am jealous for my wife. Well, Paul wants Israel to be jealous. But what does he want him to be jealous about? He wants Israel, his kindred people, he wants them to see how God has showered the Gentile people with His love. And He wants the Jewish people to be jealous of that kind of love. In other words, He wants the Jewish people to look at the Gentiles and think, man, look at the relationship that they have with God. I want that kind of relationship. That's what He wants them to be jealous about. And so let me ask you this very practical. Let me take from the first century right now. Let me just transport right now to the 21st century. Let me ask you this important question. When you think about your own Christian life, do you think that your Christian life makes other people jealous to have that type of life? Now, I'm not talking about if the Lord has blessed you materially and you have a nice house and a nice car and people are jealous about your possession. That's envy, okay? And envy is category, that's a bad thing. Okay, that's a sin to be envious. But are people jealous about the difference being a Christian makes in your life? Let me give you some concrete examples of what I'm talking about here. In case you haven't recognized, we're living in the midst of some rather turbulent times right now. There's political unrest, there's racial unrest, there's economic uncertainty, and it's all on our minds, but almost forgot to mention, right, 1.3 million people across the world have already died in the middle of our pandemic. So we're living in the midst of a pandemic. How are you handling all that? Seriously, how are you handling that? Are you wringing your hands in worry and anxiety just as much as the people who have no hope in Christ? Or are you confident and secure in knowing that Jesus is still on His throne? Does your relationship with Christ make one iota of a difference in how you handle the everyday stresses of this life? And do people look at you and say, wow, there's something in you. There's something, a sure confidence, a security that you have. Here I am, I'm wringing my hands, I'm worried about it, but I don't see that in you. I'm jealous for that. Here's another example. Does your relationship with God give you joy, even in the midst of difficulty? Maybe you get bad news at work. Maybe your boss makes a decision you don't like, or your boss makes a decision you don't agree with. Do you find yourself then all gathered around the water cooler or the coffee pot, wherever it is where gossip happens in your workplace? Do you find yourself gathered there with everyone else, moaning and complaining, groaning about whatever decision your boss made? So, in other words, is your response no different than everybody else at your workplace? Or do you recognize that in your work that you don't really work for your boss? You don't work for men. You don't work as if their opinion is the most important opinion in your life. But when you work, you recognize, as the Scripture says, that you do your work as unto the Lord. That you're actually working for the Lord. And it's to the Lord that you're going to give an account of your work. Does your relationship with Jesus impact what can be otherwise negativity in your life? There ought to be a certain calm and security that our relationship with God ought to give us. A calm and security that others notice. The Apostle Peter tells us that we ought to be a peculiar people. How'd you like to? Yeah, you're kind of peculiar. You know, most of the time when people say that, it's not a compliment, right? But that's what we ought to be. We ought to be a peculiar people. We ought to stand out. We ought to be different. In a positive kind of way. We ought to live our lives in such a way that our lives commend the gospel. We ought to live our lives in such a way that not only do our lives not contradict the gospel, we live in such a way that our life, if you will, is a banner for the gospel. To make other people jealous for the gospel. You ever been to the beach and you see these planes that fly up and down? They have this, you know, banners behind them. They go back and forth across the beach. Our lives ought to be like that. To tell me how awesome Jesus is. We ought to make people jealous for Jesus, for how we live. That's the first theme that we see running here in these verses. And then in verses 12 and 15, we see a second theme. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then skip to verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And so in these two verses now, we see the result of what happens because Israel was rejected. If I could summarize what Paul is saying, something like this. This is a paraphrase, okay? So I'm not reading straight. He's saying that if their rejection of Jesus means that salvation is coming to the rest of the world, then just imagine how good it would be, or what good would come, if they actually accepted Jesus in the first place. So, in other words, if through a bad thing, that is, they're rejecting Jesus, if through this bad thing a good thing happens, salvation comes to the rest of the world, then just imagine what kind of good would come about if a good thing started off this chain of events. And then in verse 15, Paul explains what that good thing would be. Look with me. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, then their acceptance, he tells us in verse 15, would be life from the dead. So their acceptance of Jesus would be a resurrection to new life. It means salvation is available to everyone. It would mean that salvation is available to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, the whole world would have an opportunity to respond in faith to Jesus. It would be a glorious thing, wouldn't it? It'd be the best of both worlds. It'd be, you know, to borrow that old childhood phrase, it'd be like having your cake and eating it too. And since this has such glorious consequences, that's all the more reason. It's all the more reason we ought to live our lives in such a way that we make a relationship with God look attractive to others. You know, you don't want somebody to say, yeah, listen, I've watched you at work or I've watched you here, and if that's what it means to follow Jesus, no thank you. We don't want that, brothers and sisters. Beloved, we don't want that. We want to live, and none of us are perfect, and I'm not up here saying, like, well, just do what I do. And I'm, you know, I fail at this on a regular basis. But we ought to live our lives in such a way that people say, I want what he has. I want what she has. Now, verse 16 forms, if you will, a transition verse in this passage. It's a bridge from this first point into the second point. So I'm going to jump into point two, but in point to start with, I'm going to explain what verse 16 is about so we can see how it transitions into this second point. So point two is, we should not take our salvation for granted. We should not take our salvation for granted. But let's look at verse 16 so we see this transition, this bridge. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, I know some of you, you like to bake your own fresh bread. I know we got some starter dough just this morning from a lovely couple here at the church. So you like to bake your own fresh bread. Maybe you didn't realize that Paul likes to do that as well. Paul knows a thing or two about baking bread. And so if you like to bake bread, or if you want to bake bread, you need to know this. You begin with some type of starter. All right. You don't just put some flour and water in a pan and throw it in the oven. You begin with a starter dough. But you don't just take that starter dough and just throw that in the oven. You have to allow the starter to ferment. You add a little bit of water and a little bit of flour each day to it, and over the course of a week or so, it begins to ferment and it begins to grow and begins to rise, and eventually you get to a point where you can bake some bread. But according to Paul, what he's saying here in verse 16 is that if you've done your homework properly, if you follow these steps rightly, that starter dough, the dough, is going to turn into this lump. And if the dough was good, then the whole lump is going to be just fine as well. Okay, that's what he's saying there. But maybe some of you are like, yeah, I'm not into baking bread. I'm more of an outdoor person. I like to do outdoor things. And so maybe you're more into gardening, more your horticulture. And so Paul says, okay, fine, let me give you an outdoor metaphor. And he talks about, he uses this analogy of trees and roots. And he's basically saying, if the root of the tree is healthy, if the root of the tree is holy, then the branches of the tree are also going to be healthy and holy. It's the same analogy. He's just using two different analogies, because one analogy might speak to somebody and the other analogy speaks to another person. He's using the same analogy. Now, the first fruits reference there, this is key to understanding what's happening here. The first fruits reference in verse 16 is a reference back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the first fruits of the Jewish faith. They are the fathers of the Jewish people. Paul's point here is if the Jewish people started out as a dough or as a root of the patriarchs who were holy people, then the whole lump, or the branches, if you will, of the Jewish people later, then they would be holy as well. All right? So that's what he's saying here in verse 16. So notice with me now in verse 17. And I'm not going to read all of verse 17. I'm going to paraphrase that for us. And remember, this is key. You follow along in the Bible as I paraphrase, but he's speaking here to the Gentiles as he's writing this. And so suppose, he argues, that some of the original branches of that Jewish tree, that Jewish olive tree, suppose some of those branches were broken off. And then imagine that you have some branches from some wild olive tree over here. And you take those branches and you tie those branches, you graft them in. Right? If you don't know how to graft a branch in, you can look that up on YouTube later about how to do that. But you graft those branches in so that those new branches actually start growing on the original olive tree. All right? That's what verse 17 is talking about. Now, verse 18, Paul says, don't be arrogant toward those branches. He's speaking here to the Gentiles. And he's telling the Gentile branches that they shouldn't be arrogant toward the Jewish branches. Now, why might he have to say that? Why might he have to tell his Gentile readers, don't be arrogant? Well, the obvious answer is why he has to say it is because some of them were being arrogant toward the Jews. Perhaps the Gentiles, they thought they were better than the Jews. You know, they thought, well, God has rejected you, and therefore I'm better than you. You know, oh, look at us, the Gentiles thought. You know, we're God's new chosen people. And so they thought they were better than the Jews, but they weren't. The Gentiles were simply misunderstanding God's grace and mercy. And so Paul tells them, here still in verse 18, he says, if you're arrogant, Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Now, what's his point? It's actually rather simple. He's saying that the Christian faith has Jewish roots. Now, if you didn't know that, here, let me share a little surprising little tidbit for you. Jesus was Jewish. Okay? Yeah, exactly. That's a surprise, surprise. Jesus was Jewish. And so our faith comes, it has Jewish roots. Unfortunately, there have been Christians throughout all the ages who have been rather anti-Semitic, that is, anti-Jewish. Martin Luther is one of my theological heroes. He's done a tremendous amount of good for the faith. But he carries the shame of being remembered as a terrible anti-Semite. And there are many Christians even to this day who are still very anti-Semitic. But listen to me, beloved. Let me say that as clearly as I can. There is no place, this is what Paul is saying, there is no place in the Christian faith to be anti-Semitic, to be anti-Jewish. There's just no place for that. But Paul, even in his own day, as he's speaking to the Gentiles, he recognizes that the Gentiles are going to counter-argue with him. They're going to counter-argue and they're going to say, well, you know, those original branches were broke off so that we could be grafted into the tree. And Paul says, you know what? You're exactly right. That's verse 20. You're exactly right. That is absolutely true. The Jewish branches were broken off. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And the Gentile branches were grafted into them. They were made a part of that tree through their faith. All of that is absolutely true. But, and look with me here at the end of verse 20, Paul tells them that this isn't a reason to become proud. It's not a reason to think yourself better than somebody else. In actuality, not only is it not a reason to become proud, it's actually a reason to have fear of God. And then in verse 21, he explains why we need to have this holy and righteous fear of God. Look with me there at verse 21, please. He says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches," that is, so if God didn't even spare the Jewish people, the people, His own people, if God didn't spare them, He says, neither will He spare you. In other words, if God was willing to cut off the natural branches because of their unbelief, don't you think that God is also going to be willing to cut off us if we continue in unbelief? And the answer is, yes, of course He would. Yes, of course He would. And so this should, according to verse 22, it should point us to the kindness and the severity of God. That God is severe toward those who have fallen. He's severe to those who have been cut off. But He's also kind to those who continue in the faith. That's His point there at the end of verse 22. Provided you continue in His kindness. You have to underline that word there in verse 22, continue in His kindness. Because if we don't continue, the implication there is if we don't continue, we too will be cut off. Now, beloved, those are some sobering words. What does that mean to be cut off? Is Paul teaching us here that we can possibly lose our salvation? No, that's not what he's teaching us. There's an important principle in Bible study, and here's that principle. We always allow texts that are more clear to help us understand texts that are less clear. So, for example, if this were the only place in the Bible where this idea were discussed, then I could legitimately see how somebody would come away from that verse and say, come with the conclusion that, yes, it looks like we could possibly lose our salvation. But praise God, this isn't the only place where the security of our salvation is addressed in the Bible. I could take you to passages in John's Gospel. I could take you to other letters in the Bible. I could take you all over the place. But we don't even need to do that. We need to turn, here, this is what we need to do. We're going to turn one page. So do that with you. Turn one page back in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And look with me in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to see that that's not at all. You know, Paul's not contradicting himself within the space of three chapters. In Romans chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, I'm going to just read two verses 38 and 39. Paul says this in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's amen to that. Paul is sure that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That once we are in His hands, we are eternally secure in His hand. Nothing can separate us. But that doesn't mean that everyone who thinks that he or she is a Christian is actually a Christian. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John himself, writes and tells us that he says some have gone out from us because they were never actually of us. And the Apostle Paul, in another letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he tells us that we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves to see if we're genuinely of the faith. Paul's writing that letter. It's 2 Corinthians. He's writing it to the church in Corinth. He's not writing that to a bunch of pagans. He's writing that to people of the church, that we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're genuinely in the faith. And so I pray to God that all of you who are listening to this message today, that you are Christians. But don't make the mistake of thinking that just because when you were a child you made an emotional decision to ask Jesus into your heart because you were afraid of hell or because you were afraid of disappointing your parents, don't make the mistake of thinking, well, that automatically means I'm a Christian. Don't make the mistake of thinking that just because you regularly attend church that you are a Christian. I pray that you are. But Jesus teaches us that one day there are going to be people who stand before Him in judgment, who think that they're just going to pass right on through those pearly gates. Everything's going to be fine. And it's not going to be fine for them. These are not my words. These are Jesus' words. Listen to these. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, not a few, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's Matthew 7, 22 and 23. I mean, these were legit people. They were the boss, right? I mean, they're out there. They're prophesying. They're casting out demons. I mean, anybody here ever cast out? I mean, they're casting out demons. They're doing mighty deeds. And they're all going to hell. Every one of them. They're going to hell because they thought they had a relationship with Jesus, but they didn't. Friend, if you have even the slightest concern that you may not have a saving relationship with Jesus, or maybe you're here this morning, you just straight up, you're saying, "Man, I don't have that thought. I know straight up I don't have a relationship with Jesus." I would love the opportunity to talk with you, to get together right after the service, to get together, send me an email. Let's have coffee. I don't drink coffee. Maybe you do. We'll have drinks. Let's talk. It's that important. I genuinely don't want you to stand before God one day and Jesus to look to you and say, "I never knew you." Paul's not talking in verse 22 about people losing their salvation. He's talking about people who thought they had salvation, but they never really had it in the first place. And then in verse 23, so we're back in Romans 11, in verse 23, Paul turns his attention back to the Jews. He says, and even he's talking about the Jews. Paul tells us that if the Jews don't continue in unbelief, or to say that in a positive way, that if the Jews would turn to Jesus in belief, if they were to turn to Jesus in faith, if that happens, they will be grafted back into the tree. So if a Jewish person trusts in Jesus, that Jewish person is going to be grafted back into the original Jewish tree once again. And verse 24, I'm paraphrasing here, but Paul tells us that if God has the power to graft a wild olive tree or an olive branch into that original olive tree, then He certainly has the power to graft one of the original branches back into that original tree. Two takeaways I want you to come away with from this section. First, No one is beyond God's ability to save. No one is beyond God's ability to save. God's arm is not too short that He cannot save. You may have a friend, a co-worker, a family member, and you think, there is no way that God could save this person. That is not true. Don't believe that for a moment. God can and does regularly save sinners. I'm proof of that. Second, don't take your salvation for granted. Don't assume that you're better than somebody. You look at this. You look at somebody else and you think, that person's not a Christian. And you think that makes you better than that person. Don't make that assumption. Don't assume that you're a Christian just because you were raised in the church. Don't assume that God somehow owes you His favor. He doesn't. Salvation is a glorious and precious gift of God. My wedding ring reminds me of the precious gift God gave me and my wife. But even more fundamentally than that, the wedding ring reminds me of the precious gift of marriage, the union of a man and a woman, when they unite their lives to create a new family. And therefore, my wedding ring reminds me that I should live my life in such a way to make marriage look attractive to others. And so what that means for me is that you will never hear me tell demeaning jokes about marriage. I won't do it. You won't ever hear me refer to my wife with demeaning terms. You'll never hear me talk about my wife as, you know, the old ball and chain or anything like that. That is ungodly and unhelpful. You'll never hear me say anything like that because she is a glorious good to me. And so I want to elevate marriage so that others look at our marriage and say, I'm jealous of that marriage. I want a marriage like that. My wedding ring is also a daily reminder to me that I ought not take my marriage for granted. And I wish I could say that's been a daily reality for the last 26 years. It hasn't. There have certainly been times in 26 years when I've woken up and I've just taken my marriage for granted. But the ring is a reminder for me to fight that urge. It's a daily reminder to remember that a strong, healthy marriage doesn't just happen. It requires work. It requires an investment of time. And so let me bring that analogy to a close to our text here. You see, the Bible tells us that marriage is actually a visual illustration of the gospel. In other words, marriage is a real life example of what it means to enter into a relationship with God. So in the same way that my wedding band reminds me that I want marriage, I want this union of a man and a woman, I want it to look attractive to others, I also want my relationship with God to look attractive to others. So that means you won't hear me refer to God, for example, with demeaning terms. You won't hear me talk about God as the old man upstairs. You won't hear me talk about God that way, because that is no title that is befitting of God. He is much, much more precious than that. And I don't want people to look at my life and think that following God is only about a bunch of, you know, following a bunch of rules and keeping up with this. You know, I did that, did that, did that, did that. I want people to look at my life and I want them to see in my life the privilege and honor and joy of being in a living relationship with the Creator of the universe. And in the same way that my wedding band reminds me not to take my marriage for granted, I want to be daily reminded not to take my relationship with God for granted. God gave me everything when I was nothing. He loved me, not when I got my act together, because He still wouldn't love me, right? He loved me while I was still His enemy. And so, I don't presume for a moment that I've earned God's favor. I haven't earned God's favor, and for the record, neither have you. We haven't earned His favor. We don't deserve His grace. But He's lavished that grace on us anyway. And we ought to praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your kindness. We pray, Lord Jesus, for the glorious and precious gift of salvation. For those of us here today who know that salvation, we have that salvation personally. We are in a living and dynamic relationship with the one true and living God. Lord, help us to strive to live in such a way that others would be jealous of the type of relationship we have with God. Help us also to be aware not to take our salvation for granted as if we deserved it, but it's a precious gift from You. Father, in Your grace, perhaps You've allowed some people who are not in that type of relationship to be here this morning, or perhaps listening on the live stream. Father, for those individuals, I pray, Father, that You would open their heart to believe. Not just to repeat a rote prayer, but to genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus. Lord, if they have questions about what that might look like, that they could come and talk to me, or perhaps they have a friend or a family member that they're here with today, and they could talk to their friend or family member what that looks like, so that they too might know the precious gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray this in His name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.